If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, we're going to begin our reading at verse 34 of Exodus 40 and then go through the second verse of Leviticus chapter 2. So as you are turning there, we are going to begin exploring the book of Leviticus. And we are reading a larger portion because the first time that John Mormon ever heard that I preached only on the first two verses of Leviticus, he was rather shocked. So for him, I've expanded the reading to include Exodus. But I'm going to preach on the first two verses of Leviticus. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and our congregation said, Amen. So as we begin, I want to ask you if you've accidentally offended anyone. Where I grew up, how you addressed those who were older than you was always by their last name. And you never said sir or ma'am unless you were deliberately insulting somebody. When we moved to Georgia, we discovered that you always addressed your elder by their first name, but you just add Mr. or Miss to it, and you always said sir or ma'am. And getting adjusted to a different culture meant we could offend people accidentally. It's easy to accidentally offend. You can do it moving to a different culture. You can do it family to family. You can even do it from church to church. Because everyone has their unwritten rules, right? The ones that no one talks about unless they've been crossed. And the offense always occurs because everyone just assumes everyone knows what the rules are. And yet the rules change from family to family, church to church, and culture to culture. One family may debate everything. Opinions are expected. Discussion is looked forward to. Where another family knows full well the only opinion ever expressed is that of the parents. Well, can you imagine if those two families ever got together and they didn't know the taboos of the other? It would be quite a sight, wouldn't it? What about your family? What about our church? If a stranger came in, would there be traditions and expectations that needed to be expressed by us so that they would not offend us? Think of ancient Israel. They were a people who have lived as slaves in a land full of many idols. But in the Exodus, God declared that they were now to be his holy nation. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 states this. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Peter quotes this very passage to the suffering church in 1 Peter 2. What is promised to ancient Israel is still promised to the apostolic church. Nothing has changed for God's people. Yet there's a huge problem for ancient Israel and also for us. How do we live as a kingdom of priests? How are we to be holy? For instance, this morning we read Exodus 20, and no doubt you've read beyond verse 17, and you know that the people were terrified just by God's voice. Then he announced that he was going to dwell amid them in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was going to be his royal palace on earth. God's presence would be among a sinful, stubborn people. If they could barely survive hearing his voice, how in the world were they going to survive when he dwelt in their midst? And this very thing is highlighted at the end of Exodus that we read this evening. Exodus ends on a cliffhanger. The tabernacle has been constructed. The cloud covers the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord fills it. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. If Moses cannot enter, what is going to happen to the rest of Israel? How are they going to keep from accidentally offending a holy God when they've already proven that they are unholy? See, ancient Israel has a huge dilemma. They have been freed by a holy God. He has promised he's going to dwell amid them, except they have proven that they are unholy. How is it going to be possible for them to survive his presence? How is it going to be possible for them not to offend him? And God's answer for Israel is Leviticus. And verse 1 sets the entire tone for this book. Now, if you've read through Leviticus, no doubt when you hear we're going to explore Leviticus, some of you are going, what? But Leviticus is a book all about grace. It is all about how an unholy people can dwell with a holy God, can enter into his presence without the fear of offending him. And verse 1 sets all of Leviticus into its perspective by the first words. We have them as three. In Hebrew, they are only two. And in Hebrew, this is the name of the book. The Lord called. Those are beautiful words, because it answers the very pressing question facing ancient Israel and facing Moses as he's looking at the tent of meeting that is filled with the glory of God so that he can't enter it. How do we come into God's presence? How do we gather in corporate worship without fear of judgment? And the answer is the Lord calls. And we have this highlighted for us every time we gather. No doubt you've noticed that you notice how every worship service begins. There is a call to worship. And no doubt you've noticed that my words are often this: hear God call us into his presence. I do that deliberately. And there's a call to worship at the beginning of the worship all the time. It's not there so that we say, oh, right, now. No. It's there so you grasp the only way you are able to enter the throne room of God without offending a holy God is that God calls you into His presence. Is that God tells you it is all right for you to enter, and I will not wipe you off the face of the earth though you are sinful. You can enter into my presence and still live. And it's not based on what we are thinking, and it's not based on how we are dressed, and it's not based on our lineage. It's always based on this simple fact: He calls. And here's the basis for our worship and our salvation. The Lord called Moses to lead His people out of slavery. The Lord called you out of the slavery of sin through the blood of Christ. God calls, and you and I respond, and all of our worship is shaped that way. God calls, and His people respond. God calls, and His people respond. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And of course, we know that the tent was within the court of the tabernacle. And within this tent, there were two rooms. There was the holy place and the holy of holies. The tabernacle was God's palace. The holy of holies was His throne room. And in the throne room was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the ark was the mercy seat. God called Moses to come into His earthly palace. He summoned Moses to appear before His presence. But Moses was never given permission to enter the throne room. That was reserved for Aaron and Aaron alone, and only one day out of the year. The pinnacle of their worship, which is the center of Leviticus, which is also the center of all the Torah, Leviticus chapter 16. Moses was granted many privileges, but he was not allowed to appear in the throne room of God. And you may find this strange until you think about our own rulers. Listen, no matter what, you and I can't get in a car, unless you haven't told me this, but I'm assuming, you and I cannot get into a car, drive to Ottawa, knock on Sussex Drive, and have dinner with Justin Trudeau. Now, if you can, you're holding out on us. And we can't do the same when we go to Buckingham Palace. We can't expect that the Queen is waiting to have dinner with us. We know with our earthly rules, there are rulers, there are protocols. There are protocols that tell us when we are allowed to appear before them and how we are to appear before them. And if we understand this, then why would it not be the same for an infinite holy God? Moses is summoned, and so he appears before God where he is allowed to go, but he's not allowed to go any further. And verse 1 alone should reveal to you and I the great gift that we've received through Christ. As Christ died, He declared, "It is finished," and the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn in two, because greater access was now given to all of God's children because of Christ's blood. Access to the Holy of Holies was now given to anyone covered in the blood of Christ. He is not only our high priest, but He is our covering that shields us from any displeasure that God may have upon us. You and I, through the blood of Christ, are now allowed free access into the throne room of heaven because we are covered in Christ. Hebrews 10 describes it this way: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." Moses could stand before the tent of meeting, Moses could enter the holy place, but it is only through Jesus that anyone has the privilege to enter the very throne room of God whenever they so choose. Because of Christ, God calls us through Christ, and he calls us not to stand far off, but to boldly enter his throne room as his child, beloved by him, treasured by him. See, we, through Jesus Christ, have a privilege that not even Moses experienced on this earth. God calls us, and through Christ, we enter a place that was once hidden. Moses and Israel had to assemble before a physical structure, and it was a constant reminder that God dwelt among them. But it was a structure that they always had to travel towards. Moses was called by God, and when he was called, he had to go to the physical tabernacle. Christ came, and now God declares that we together are his temple. This gym is only important in that God's people, who are his temple, gather in it. His presence is here only when his people are assembled. We are standing this evening on holy ground because God has called his people together, and therefore he is present, and this is now holy. And it's all because he calls. And because God calls us and we are now his temple, our confession makes this statement about worship. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. We can gather as a church and worship in a field. We can gather and be the church here. Because what is of paramount importance is God calls and he gathers his people together and they worship. Israel was to look upon the temple as a holy palace of the living God, and they were to approach it in reverence and awe. And therefore we should do the same, knowing that the living God is present every time we assemble corporately to worship his name. We do not gather to please ourselves. We do not gather so that it is focused on self. We gather together to go together into the throne room of the one who has called us. And we are called by our Father to come into his presence to worship him. And therefore our focus is to be on him. The basis of our worship is not what we have done. It is on God calling us. And therefore we respond in proper worship to the only one worthy of worship. So the basis of all our worship is simply this: God calls you. Why are we to praise him? Because God calls you. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what is going on. God calls you to worship him, and so we respond in worship because he's worthy of it. And then verse 2 reveals the requirements of worship. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. God called Moses into his presence to instruct Israel how to properly worship him. And worship has always been according to what God finds acceptable. Genesis 4 revealed this, the difference between Cain and Abel. In Leviticus, God is going to reaffirm all that has gone before. The proper way to worship God is not only being called is not only being called by him, but doing what he commands in worship. And God reveals to them that the proper approach to God will be a sacrifice. And specifically here, from the herd or flock. Now, we live in a nation with an abundance of food. That's not saying that it's cheap. But you and I can go out to the grocery store and we can find meat. Not so for ancient Israel. Exodus reveals that after 45 days of being brought out of Egypt, they were already grumbling and complaining that they had no meat or bread. They were willing to go back into slavery just to taste meat. And God begins his instruction on his holy worship by announcing that it will involve animals from the herd and the flock. The very thing that Israel is coveting is going to be required from them. The first requirement for our response in worship is this: worship of God will be costly. Israel will be called to give up a portion of what was dear to them, of what they longed for, of what they coveted for. And God is going to call upon them to give it to him. And this very idea of costly worship we find reinforced and expanded under Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, this is what he says. We have an individual who approaches Christ, and this is what the individual says: "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And in the Gospel of Matthew, we read about this twice, where Jesus declared that if we placed our family above him, we were not fit for his kingdom. You have to ponder the cost of what Jesus is declaring. Leviticus tells God's people that worship will cost, and Jesus doesn't tone it down, but he emphasizes the great cost of worshiping the one true and living God. And then the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says this in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You are to present your bodies, you are to present all that you are to God. Here is your costly worship. God never says, "Bring what you want." God never says, "Give me your leftovers," or "Give what you can." God's requirement for his worship has always been, it will be costly, because he's worthy of it. You always give someone what they are worth, and God says, "I am worth all of you. I want it all." Heart, mind, and soul is to be engaged in worship, whether private or family, and especially corporate worship. The cost of worship in ancient Israel would have physical ramifications. A bull or a lamb was costly. And Jesus declares that the cost for worshiping him in spirit and truth is more. It is all that we are. It means that there's no me time for a believer. There's no opportunity for a believer to say to God, "Okay, I've done my worship. Now I get to do what I want." No. No, God says the cost of worshiping him is all of you. You give him everything. All of your life is to be involved in his worship. Well, why should worship be costly? Because, as I said, worship reflects the worth of God. But not only that, it also reflects the cost to God. The cost for the triune God was the death of His only begotten Son. For you to have the privilege to enter into the holy throne room of God, He had to give His beloved Son so that His Son's blood could shield you from the wrath and curse of our Father. Worship is costly to you, and it's costly to the triune God. Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that you and I could worship. And therefore, all of life is to be about worship for those redeemed by the blood of Christ. And a life of worship always leads to the pinnacle of worship, which is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. 52 days of the year, you and I gather together to corporally celebrate the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord. 52 days a year, we are called to gather together to give worth to the one who gave us His life. Is worship costly for you? Or are you just giving God the leftovers? So verse 2 establishes the requirements for worship. First, it's going to be costly. And the second requirement is something I taught this morning. Worship requires preparation. Worship for ancient Israel meant they needed herds and flocks set aside for worship. They couldn't run out Saturday night and say, that one will do. They had to have a lamb without blemish. They had to make sure that they had the right one set aside. Corporate worship required diligence in their daily life. Not only were they to keep themselves pure, but they had to make sure they had what was required for corporate worship. Now, you and I no longer tend herds and flocks, praise the Lord. We don't have to do that to prepare for worship. But we have to examine ourselves to make sure what we declare is actually what is being revealed in our lives. We are to live for worship, and therefore our lives must reflect that worship. Is the person in worship today the same person that people meet on the street tomorrow? Worship was to be central for Israel, for they were to be a kingdom of priests before the nations, and nothing has changed for God's visible church. God's call is not to present the best part of us only on Sundays, but to live a life devoted to God. And as we go through Leviticus, we are going to see that a life focused on God will be a life focused on repentance and worship, and it's going to encompass our homes, vocations, and leisure time. God's goal is not hypocrites, but a people who declare the excellencies of God's name in everything that we do. Are you the same person here as you are out there? Leviticus is a book that reveals that God's chosen people are to be a people devoted to His worship, devoted to the one who called, devoted to the one who made it possible to enter into His presence. And therefore, we are required to worship Him not as we see fit, but as He commands. And so we go back to the beginning about accidentally offending others. As we gather each week to worship the one true and living God, do we offend Him by our worship? Is worship about you or Him? Are you truly giving all that you are to Him, or is He merely getting the leftovers? Are you knowingly keeping yourself from communion with others? So the goal is that we would strive not to offend the one who calls us, but that we would give him the worship that is worthy of his name. And that's what Leviticus helps us with. And that's why we need it, so that we can examine and make sure that we who are called are worshiping God the way he commands. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we thank you and praise you for your holy word. We thank you, God, that you are the God who calls, that you are the God who brings us into your presence. And therefore, we are called to rightly respond to you. And Father, I pray as we go through this book that we would be encouraged by your mercy and by your grace, and that we would be reassured of your love, and that we would be found to be an obedient people delighting in the one who has called. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.